Let us pray. Glorious God and our Heavenly Father, with the godly in all ages, each of us prays, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Give us your Spirit and much light from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the midst of a topic entitled Fallen from God, a survey of apostasy. Our theme verse for the whole series is Hosea 14:1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. This is the third pulpit session. The subject for this lecture is apostasy and the New Testament church. It bears repeating what we have discovered apostasy or backsliding to be according to its usual significance in Scripture, and therefore also in careful theological writings of the Reformed tradition. While apostasy manifests as idolatry and immorality, it is essentially a fall or lapse from a good relationship with God. This lapse may happen to a group of people or just one person. It may be a partial or total falling away from that good relationship, and it may prove only temporary or final. Eternal ruin always follows final apostasy. The Bible reveals that in the beginning, there was a massive apostasy of the entire human race. This is a most lamentable thing, since as originally created, we were incomprehensibly exalted and dignified. After our fall, we became corrupted and cursed. A similar plight befell Old Testament Israel. She also began well by God's sovereign grace, and she revolted horribly against him and ruined herself, coming under his just judgment. In the end, apostate Israel set herself against Jesus the Messiah, crucifying him and suffering dire consequences for such inexcusable opposition to the very Son of God. Within one generation, Old Testament Israel, as such, was utterly destroyed. Two messages remain in this survey of the biblical doctrine of apostasy. The fourth and final message will take up the subject, God willing, of apostasy and the individual Christian. But now, in this third message, let us give attention to our corporate identity as Christ's church. We want to consider the New Testament doctrine of apostasy in its corporate dimensions. What is the relationship in Scripture between apostasy and the New Testament church? Are the New Covenant people of God, taken as a whole, immune to apostasy? And in this way, different from Old Testament Israel? Or could we, like Old Testament Israel, finally cease to exist, having suffered God's eternal judgment? If not, does apostasy remain a serious threat in some way to our spiritual well-being? Does the New Testament contain serious warnings to the body of Christ about the possibility of apostasy? Our present subject, then, concerns the New Testament church. The relationship of this present spiritual entity to Old Testament Israel is extremely important in biblical theology. The one who understands that complex relationship accurately, that is, in a thoroughly scriptural manner, demonstrates considerable competence as a Bible scholar and theologian. And that explains why this subject area of Christian doctrine continues to provoke great debate even among godly and learned people. I certainly make no pretense of having the last word, but after a couple decades of wrestling with these issues and with much assistance from some of the greatest theologians who have ever lived, I would make some observations for your consideration. Reformed theology rightly stresses the continuity of God's chosen people from the beginning of the world. Strictly speaking, His chosen people, or His elect, refers to the individuals unconditionally singled out from others in God's eternal decree by His sovereign pleasure for ultimate salvation to the praise of the glory of His grace. This multitude of God's elect, like stars of the sky and sands of the sea in number, yet is one spiritual body from the days of Adam and Eve until the Lord Jesus Christ shall return. The Reformed tradition has no qualms labeling God's elect the universal church. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith illustrates this terminology in chapter 26, the first paragraph. The Catholic or universal church consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof. End quote. However, there is more to the biblical portrait of God's people in human history. The Old Testament and New Testament periods of redemptive history also evidence a discontinuity. There is a thoroughly biblical way of referring to God's chosen people before Christ came into the world, and it is somewhat different afterward. Furthermore, the difference is more than mere names and titles. God was working in a somewhat different way in the two great dispensations of the Old Testament and the New Testament. This discontinuity is also illustrated in the 1689 Confession, because it distinguishes in that document the people of Israel, or the Jewish church, chapter 19, paragraph 3, from Christians under the New Testament, chapter 21, paragraph 1. And I wholly agree with the Baptist Confession. Therefore, in this message, by the expression, the New Testament church, I mean that Christian body identified in Scripture, which consists exclusively of parties to the new covenant, with distinctively new covenant signs like baptism and the Lord's Supper. Christian baptism, of course, is a new ordinance from the Lord, unknown to the saints in the Old Testament period. Likewise, the Lord's Supper is peculiarly associated with the new covenant. As Paul taught the church at Corinth, Jesus consecrated the fruit of the vine in this ordinance by saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood," or "the new covenant in my blood," as the ESV translates, 1 Corinthians 11:25. Old Testament prophecy anticipates the new covenant in the days of Messiah. Jeremiah's grand announcement is foundational in the unfolding revelation of God's redemptive plan. He wrote, "By the direction of Yahweh, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Jeremiah 31:31. He goes on to say that this new covenant will not be like the old covenant, which was broken by Israel, because the new covenant will ensure that God's redeeming grace transforms spiritually every single one of the members of the new covenant people. Verses 32 to 34 of Jeremiah 31. This new covenant spiritual reality arose from the ashes of Old Testament Israel in connection with Christ's first advent. It is critically important for sound biblical thinking that we keep in mind both continuity and discontinuity when we think about the relationship of Old Testament Israel with the New Testament church. Reformed Baptists, and by that phrase I mean people holding to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, Reformed Baptists are distinguished from other Christian thinkers, in part by our due appreciation of both continuity and discontinuity. More than dispensationalists, we stress the continuity within the covenant of grace of all God's people from the beginning of the world. Somewhat more than other Reformed brethren, we stress discontinuity. That is what we might call the newness of the new covenant. In this dispensation, since Jesus came into the world, now, there's so much unspoken about this subject, but and only suggested by the comments I just made. This has far-reaching implications exceeding the scope of this message, not least of which, I might say, for infant baptism. But now we must pass on to our main concern of apostasy and the New Testament church. Our didactic point in this message can be summarized in this simple statement. The New Testament church is destined for salvation, but we must recognize apostasy and fight to the finish. The New Testament church is destined for salvation, but we must recognize apostasy and fight to the finish. This subject requires big picture thinking, a mature, comprehensive grasp of the whole counsel of God about His eternal plan for His chosen people in this present age. Let us handle, then, this thesis statement in three parts. Promised victory, prophesied apostasy, and perpetual warfare. First, then, concerning promised victory. One of the most glorious, inspiring truths of the Scriptures concerning the New Testament church is that it is destined for salvation. The divine proclamation of this victory is unequivocal and established by God's oath. The church's conquest is as good as done because our Creator and Redeemer is the Lord of hosts, and He wills it. Therefore, by faith, we most heartily affirm it. Old Testament Israel was wrecked by a corporate, complete, and final apostasy. This would be impossible for the New Testament church. All believers everywhere ought to celebrate this wonderful promise to the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In 1866, an Anglican minister named Samuel J. Stone wrote a book entitled Lyra Fidelium. It consisted of hymns he composed for the purpose of illuminating all 12 articles of the venerable Apostles' Creed. And so there were 12 hymns corresponding to the 12 articles. The 9th article of that creed says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And Stone's collection includes his most famous hymn, The Church's One Foundation, devoted to that article. That glorious musical praise to God contains these verses. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor she ever shall prevail. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. This Christian hope is not wishful thinking, but rests upon the bedrock of Holy Scripture. This appears from explicit biblical statements, and to my judgment, even more impressively, from the revelation in this book of the New Testament church's true identity. So let us consider these two things in reverse order. First, the New Testament church's true identity. Grasping the relationship between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church convinces us of the latter's ultimate victory over all her enemies. The unfolding redemptive history of Scripture reveals that Old Testament Israel was intended by God as largely anticipatory, a promise and foreshadowing of better things to come, and a type. The New Testament church, in contrast with Old Testament Israel, by nature is the antitype. The dawn of the promises' substantial realization. The already of God's eternal kingdom having broken into this present age through the first advent of Christ, her Lord and Savior. The Old Testament can be broadly titled Promises Made, and the New Testament Promises Kept. I really liked that characterization of the Old and New Testaments when I first saw it from a two-volume series of expository sermons, one for each of the 66 books of the Bible, preached by Pastor Mark Dever, Capital City Baptist Church, and now in a lovely set of books. Promises made were all the Old Testament sermons. Promises kept were the New Testament sermons. The Old Testament is to the New Testament as a seed to a flower, a conception to a birth, a shadow to the object that casts the shadow. Now, John's Gospel declares, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." John 1:17. What a grand statement is this. Its exposition will reveal much about the preacher or commentator who handles that verse. One good treatment I found says of this verse, and this is a scholar named Beasley Murray. This is from the Word Biblical Commentary on the Gospel of John. "The grace that characterizes the revelation and redemption of the monogenes, that is, the only begotten Son, is underscored by a comparison with the old covenant mediated through Moses. The deliverance under the first Redeemer, as the rabbis viewed Moses, issued in the gift of the law. This was given not as a burden, but as a revelation of God's will for his people. There is no hint of polemic against the law. The redemption brought about by the second Redeemer, the Logos Christ, occasioned a revelation of God and an experience of salvation characterized by grace and truth. By this means, the earlier revelation of the covenant faithfulness of God was brought to an eschatological fulfillment. The second Exodus under the Logos Christ led to the new order of the eternal kingdom of God." Wonderful statement. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his first coming, intended to inaugurate the age to come during this present age. He meant to initiate the new order of God's kingdom, and the most conspicuous manifestation of that new order is his holy church in the world today. There are countless one-to-one correspondences between the particulars of Old Testament Israel as earthly shadow and the New Testament church as spiritual reality or eschatological fulfillment. Many of these one-to-one correspondences are explained in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. To name a few, Moses corresponds to Christ. Hebrews 3, 5 and 6. The animal sacrifices correspond to his crucifixion. Hebrews 7, 27. And the physical tent pitched by man pictures the spiritual tabernacle pitched by the Lord himself. Hebrews 8, 2. And this would make a very profitable study to go through the Bible, and more specifically the book of Hebrews, and note the one-to-one correspondences between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. But there may be no more significant compressed passage in the Bible on this topic than Hebrews 8, verses 6 to 13. There the Spirit of God prompted the writer to write this. "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Take that to heart, my dear brethren. That which decayeth and waxeth old, that is the old covenant, is ready to vanish away. The best scholarship on the book of Hebrews dates it just a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jerusalem temple and the final cessation of animal sacrifices that took place in that place. The new covenant has come and it is here to stay. There's no going back to the old covenant. Now the Bible insists upon the absolute sovereignty of God with its inevitable implication that none of His determined purposes could possibly fall to the ground, which is to say that the all-wise and omnipotent Creator and Redeemer shall accomplish all His good pleasure. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He pleased. And Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, that I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Amen. Considering that the New Testament church is at the very heart of God's redeeming purpose, then, it necessarily follows that even now she is assured of ultimate victory. In Ephesians 3, 9 to 11, Paul exclaims that God created all things by Jesus Christ to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. No more forceful evidence of the church's inevitable and total triumph is possible. That is a tour de force demonstration that Scripture gives us of the church's victory. But besides this, there are also explicit statements in the Bible to that effect. Consider four important passages. The so-called first gospel, in Latin Proto-Evangelium, is a somewhat cryptic reference to the church's victory in and through her Lord. Found in Genesis 3:15, it reads, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." In summary, this means that Christ shall conquer the devil, and his victory assures the ultimate victory of his people. The quintessential passage on the church's final victory must be Matthew 16:18. There Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." One aspect of this verse's interpretation which finds general agreement is its basis for the church's assured hope. J.C. Ryle commented on this verse eloquently. He's so quotable. So listen. "Fear not for the church of Christ. When ministers die and saints are taken away, Christ can ever maintain his own cause. He will raise up better servants and brighter stars. The stars are all in his right hand. Leave off all anxious thought about the future. Cease to be cast down by the measures of statesmen or the plots of wolves in sheep's clothing. Christ will ever provide for his own church. Christ will take care that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All is going on well, though our eyes may not see it. The kingdoms of this world shall yet become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ." That's from his classic book, Holiness, and the chapter 13 entitled, "The Church Which Christ Builds." The textual evidence for assured triumph builds with a third biblical statement, 1 John 5:4-5. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" So says God's Word. The Holy Spirit caused John to record this promise from God that individual Christian believers are destined to overcome the world. They are necessarily, real Christians are necessarily predestined to overcome the world. Over the verb overcometh appears three times in these two verses. And in all three instances, it is in the Greek a present tense verb. Kittle's dictionary comments, "Hence, the promised victory is present already." That victory has already begun in those who believe in Jesus the Christ. And that victory, which is promised to individuals here, applies certainly corporately to the church at large. That is the true church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we may boldly affirm from this passage that every single elect sinner is destined to eternal glory. And since the church is composed of such individuals, even in this passage, we can see that the church is also necessarily destined to that same glory. Now to our fourth text. A victory wreath hangs around the neck of that final Bible book called Revelation. It could aptly be entitled, Jesus Wins. For the whole book is an extended portrayal of cosmic conflict and the supreme victory of Christ and His people over all our enemies. God gave John a vision of that last day, and he described it in a way that should stir the depths of every Christian soul. Hear these three verses from Revelation 12. Starting with verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And thus, we have a firm biblical and theological foundation for the Christian hope, and for spiritual optimism. All glory and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. But, to keep us from a spirit of triumphalism due to an over-realized eschatology, the New Testament has many warnings against dangerous and inevitable apostasies. Our safety in this age requires an appreciation of the fact that we stand now on a battlefield of raging spiritual war. And in this life, we will remain on the battlefield until Jesus returns. Consider then next with me, after promised victory, the second part of our subject, which is prophesied apostasy. This is the second part of our thesis, which you may remember, is the New Testament church is destined for salvation, but we must recognize apostasy and fight to the finish. We must recognize apostasy. Both the reality of apostasy as foretold in the New Testament scriptures throughout the history of Christ's church in this age, and we must recognize apostasy in the real world as that prophetic warning comes to pass in the real life experiences of Christ's fighting church. Many people have come to considerably more light than they had before in the Bible's doctrine of the future when they have heard that the New Testament presents a two-age eschatology. This idea of the two-age eschatology, really, it's a notice of what is already in the text. But this idea was convincingly explained historically and importantly by a Reformed scholar named Gerhardus Voss. Lived 1862 to 1949. Voss was an early champion in modern times of redemptive historical theology, especially in his book, The Pauline Eschatology, written in 1930. And one reviewer summarizes the thesis of the book helpfully, so I share that summary with you now. Voss establishes the relationship between the apostles' theology as a whole and its foundation in redemptive history. This relationship is particularly clear between Paul's soteriology and his eschatological interpretation of the gospel event. The objective transition from one age world to another is the foundation of Paul's gospel message. This cosmic transition event, Voss brilliantly identifies as the substance of the apostles' eschatology, both already and not yet. Moreover, this transition occurred in and through the cross and resurrection of Christ. Thus, the transfer of environments is not purely subjective, but objective, having its foundation in historical fact. Furthermore, Voss identifies the Spirit is the environment into which we have been brought in Christ. And for Voss, the eternal estate is characterized by the redemptive nature of the historical event. The realm in which our union with Christ is perfected in God, the preeminent realm of the Spirit. End quote. That's a good, short summary, about as simple as possible. But let me simplify even further. We must appreciate, Voss teaches us, the already but not yet character of this age, prior to Christ's return. Here's another slogan, you could say, to capture, hopefully, the essence of what I mean. The church as a whole has been redeemed, but it is not yet wholly redeemed. She is indeed already Christ's holy bride, but she now has unholy blemishes, spots, and wrinkles. Ephesians 5:25-27. Beware of an unrealistic expectation of perfection from Christ's church in this age. The New Testament makes it abundantly clear that the apostolic churches of the first century were more or less commendable, and none of them were perfect. Just read with your eyes open, so to speak, the New Testament epistles and the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Those churches had problems, and some were very great problems, just like our churches today. The church's most vexing problems are due to remaining sin, whether that is seen in doctrinal errors or moral defects. Because these sins are found among God's people, in each case they amount to apostasies from Him. Sin is evidence of a lapse from a better relationship with God. Now, in this age, Christ is indeed redeeming His church and saving His chosen people from all our sins. The redemption plan of God is now coming to fruition. Our corporate salvation is not stalled, nor is it in regress. Our redemption draws nigh. It is nearer than when we first believed, not just for the individual Christian, but for the church as a whole. Yet, at the same time, the New Testament anticipates that these various apostasies plaguing the church will grow progressively worse. While the core remains sound. And so, I'd like to review in this study 6 key texts from the New Testament about apostasy in the New Testament church. And these are presented generally in chronological order. Our first key text then is Acts 20. Verses 29 and 30. We use this one because it's found in a narrative of the church's early history. And the others are in more didactic passages. Luke recorded here a particular public address of Paul in which he said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Amen. Now, this is Paul's well-known farewell charge to the Ephesian elders concerning their relationship to God's children of their charge. Those elders were also pastors, and he's exhorting them to shepherd the sheep of their ministerial charge. At this point, Paul's comments have a very ominous negative cast with the spirit of prophecy. Paul foretells spiritual trouble in the coming days. It is critically important to speak of these things to the elders, since to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Notice carefully then several things about the substance of his remarks. First, Paul speaks with prophetic certainty. The spirit of prophecy gave him this message, and he said, "I know this." This is not a matter of human judgment or foresight, but of divine revelation. And history has proven him right. Second, notice that Paul warns about dangerous men. Men whom he characterizes as grievous wolves. The Greek adjective pertains to being of unbearable temperament, fierce, cruel, savage. It's used here of arrogant leaders who prey on sheep, according to BDAG, the lexicon. Third, he says to the elders, expect an infiltration from the outside. These dangerous men will enter in among you, just as wolves invade a literal flock of sheep to drag away the weakest and devour them. Fourth, some of the apostates will have gained previous credibility, even holding a place of trusted leadership among their fellow elders. This is implied by the phrase, "of your own selves." That is, out of the very eldership of Christ's churches. Naturally, we tend to be less wary of insiders, but because they are in a position to do the most harm, we must remain on guard against the possibility. Fifth, notice this. Paul mentions both their offense and their lure. They prey on others by, and I'm here quoting the Holman Christian Standard Bible, by speaking perverse things, well, in the King James, and now in the Holman, this phrase is translated deviant doctrines. That is quite faithful to the Greek, that phrase, deviant doctrines, and quite memorable in English, has a ring to it. You see, these dangerous men realize that one way to divide the church is by abandoning the tried and true tradition for notions and practices that are novel, just for the sake of being new. And when this novelty deviates from biblical orthodoxy, it is both a sin against God and a threat to the spiritual health of the brethren. But still, it carries a strong appeal to some church members that Paul described in 2 Timothy 4:3. People who will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. And sadly, we see these things happening today. I believe I observe it with elders and churches I know personally. Finally, Paul teaches that the apostates are motivated by a wicked purpose, namely, to draw away disciples after them. That is, to gain a following for themselves. For some carnal gratification, whether that be a proud desire to lord it over God's heritage, as Peter warns we must not do in 1 Peter 5:3, or to make merchandise of them, as Peter characterizes certain false teachers in 2 Peter 2:3, or some other ignoble reason. In other words, their interest in others is for self-aggrandizement, while the Lord's true servants are moved by a zeal for His glory, not their own. Even as Jesus said, He did not seek His own glory, but the glory of the one who sent Him. We hasten to our second key text on the New Testament doctrine of corporate apostasy, and that is 1 Timothy 4, 1-3. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Amen. Paul exhorts faithful Timothy to charge others to faithfulness, chapter 1, verse 3, in the face of various apostasies. The opening phrase here, now the Spirit expressly declares, conveys the idea that the following sentiments are without any ambiguity or doubt. Paul, again, is giving revelation from God with divine authority. The latter times he refers to is this present age, already begun since Christ's first coming and well underway in the days of the church's apostolic leadership. Peter quoted Joel's prophecy about what would happen in the last days and applied it to the phenomena of Pentecost, Acts 2, 16 and 17. That is, to my judgment, not arguable. We're living in the last days, and we have been living in the last days ever since the first century. That's plain in the New Testament. Biblically, the phrase the last days designates the days inaugurated by the Messiah and characterized by the Spirit's presence in power, the days to be consummated by the return of Christ. So says George Knight in his commentary on the pastoral epistles in the New International Greek Testament Commentary series. The Spirit announces then that in this time some shall depart from the faith, which refers to professing Christians abandoning the body of received apostolic doctrinal truth. The Greek verb for depart means to forsake, desert, and abandon, according to the lexicons. It is the same verb found in Hebrews 3:12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So in 1 Timothy 4, there is an announcement that some within the church shall depart from the faith. In Hebrews 3, we're warned about departing from the living God. Doctrinal apostasy is apostasy from God Himself. This occurs, according to the text in 1 Timothy, by demonic influence. Frightful thought. Seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. To abandon biblical truth is to embrace satanic lies. And those people who do this have, Paul describes, a seared conscience, a metaphor for spiritual insensitivity. They are self-deceived. Their own moral evaluator has been ruined, George Knight says. Instead of adhering to biblical truth and morality, they invent doctrines and practices from their own desires. And Paul here describes man-made religious asceticism, which has always plagued the church at its fringes and which ruins true worship, the ultimate priority. Jesus cited with approval Isaiah 29:13, saying it had a fulfillment in the legalistic Jewish leaders of apostate Israel. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew 15:9. Commenting on this particular text in 1 Timothy 4, which specifically mentions a religious diet and proscription of marriage, John Calvin wrote, "Not unjustly, therefore, do we maintain that this prediction was uttered against the papists, since celibacy and abstinence from certain kinds of food are enjoined by them more strictly than any commandment of God." Now, the other key texts must be handled more concisely for time's sake. It will not be unprofitable just to hear them read as specimens of warnings to the New Testament churches about apostasy. And so our third key text is Jude 3 and 4. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." The word of the Lord. Now, the actual presence of ungodly men within the church requires that we, here called brethren, earnestly contend for the faith. An action that means to exert intense effort, BDAG, and requiring an intense struggle, so says the Lonida lexicon based on semantic domains. So, here, there is another announcement of furtive infiltration. For these ungodly men have crept in unnoticed. That's the way the ESV translates the phrase. Crept in unnoticed. The Greek means to sneak in under false pretenses, the UBS handbook says. And the condemnation of these evil sneakers is ancient. And I think at least one implication of the statement that they were before of old ordained to this condemnation is that that condemnation is settled. There's no possibility it could be overturned. And the essence of their error is libertinism or antinomianism. They do, in effect, to quote Jude, pervert grace into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So says the ESV in its translation. In other words, if I may paraphrase and explain, these false teachers interpret the Christian's liberation by God's grace as a liberation from all moral restraint. They justify immoral behavior by an antinomian doctrine. That's a quote from Bauckham in the Word Biblical Commentary. My brethren, true gospel grace is moral without being moralistic. The same grace that forgives the sinner also sanctifies the saint. And when any teacher in Christ's church starts to teach that gospel grace is a license to continue in sin without punishment, you have a fulfillment of this dark prophecy. Ungodly men crept in unnoticed and are perverting the grace of God. And sadly, they're everywhere. The false teachers that this passage condemns, they're ubiquitous. In American evangelicalism, at least. The fourth key text I would bring to your attention is 2 Thessalonians 2:3-12. The whole passage warrants the closest study, but the part most relevant to our subject here is verse 3, which says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So here, Paul explicitly foretells a falling away. The Greek is apostasia. And this means a defiance of established system or authority. Rebellion, abandonment, breach of faith, Bedag says. And this apostasia must happen prior to Christ's return at the end of this age, Paul says. An epitome of this is found in the case of that man of sin and son of perdition. The word perdition means destruction, ruin. So well might we ask when we read this passage, who is that man of sin? Who is that son of perdition? And his identity is hotly disputed. But Protestants have held for centuries that it has a prophetic realization in the Roman papacy. Now, whatever your opinion on that, the Roman Catholic Church is implicated to some degree by 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, along with every other departure from the Christian faith. Our fifth key text is 2 Peter 2:1-2. But there were false prophets also among the people. And here, Peter's referring to Old Testament Israel. There were false prophets among the people. Even as there shall be false teachers among you. This is a point of correspondence between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. Who privily or secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Amen. Does Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart's names ring a bell? Peter here highlights the fact that false teachers are a point of similarity between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. He warns plainly that we Christians should expect within the church gross doctrinal errors, damnable heresies. The ESV gives the adjective as destructive heresies, which are fundamentally incompatible with confessing Jesus as Lord, and which bring about just and catastrophic ruin. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, or it might be rendered sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, the ESV. In other words, they will retain their outwardly Christian identity in front of the spiritually naive world, even while they grossly misrepresent Jesus Christ and His gospel. This hinders conversions and causes God's name to be blasphemed. Evidence abounds that such apostates parade themselves, even today. The sixth and final key text on prophesied apostasy is 1 John 2:18 and 19. It says, "Little children, it is the last time." See what I was telling you, gentlemen? John, the apostle, in the first century wrote to Christians, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." End quote. Now, note well the eschatological awareness of Apostle John, writing about 80 to 85 A.D., according to Carson and Moo in their introduction to the New Testament. John writes of antichrists, plural. In this context, the sense is teachers of serious doctrinal error. And such antichrists had already made their appearance from the ranks of first century churches. Of them, John says that they went out, is the phrase he chooses. They went out. This figuratively characterizes them as having departed from apostolic doctrine, apostolic morality, and probably from personal association in the context of local churches which were still in fellowship with the doctrine and practice of the apostles. The teaching of this text is that such a separation as this exposes a wicked alienation from the apostolic community, that is, from the true New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. And that is to say, an alienation from God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1. The pseudo-Christian groups that for 2,000 years have thus arisen and separated from the apostles and their doctrine are legion. And multitudes of them abound today, pseudo-Christian groups. We know they're not of us because they have gone out from us. Two great examples of this are cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. They identify with Jesus Christ, but they're liars in that. So, without controversy, I think even among us, These passages declare that the New Testament church must recognize the perennial threat and actual presence of apostasy in this present age of Christ's rule, when his kingdom on earth has been inaugurated but not consummated. I bring you finally then to the third aspect of our subject, which is perpetual warfare. This obvious New Testament teaching about apostasy has many practical implications, and we summarize them in the third part of our thesis. The New Testament church is destined for salvation, but we must recognize apostasy and fight to the finish. Fight to the finish. Earnestly contend for the faith. This is our charge in the light of these realities. It is customary and helpful to refer to God's people on earth as the church militant, and God's people in heaven as the church triumphant. This is a recognition that as long as we live in this world, the fight against apostasy must necessarily continue. This is not a physical warfare, but a spiritual. Therefore, our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual and mighty, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. And the scriptures enlighten us about how to carry out this spiritual warfare in practical terms. Right after Paul's revelation to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he applied the truth this way. Therefore, watch. Acts 20:31. Therefore, watch. A.T. Robertson translates the phrase, stay awake. Word pictures in the New Testament. Another comment. On account of the impending danger, a watchful oversight becomes the duty of the elders. That's Lang's commentary. Paul continues in Acts 20 by setting forth his own example as one who, I quote, ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears, verse 31. Clearly, Paul commends this behavior to the Ephesian elders for their imitation, and by implication, for all elders in Christ's churches throughout the ages. Earnest, personal warnings about the threat of false teachers and apostasy is the ongoing responsibility of church elders in their relationships with church members. Yet watching and warning is not enough. We must continue in prayer, a ministry that Jesus joins with watching in Matthew 26:41. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. More than human vigilance is required for our safety. We must have the Lord Himself as our constant heavenly sentinel. Psalm 127 says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Verse 1. Well, watch, warn, and pray. But these helpful exhortations do not even come close to exhausting the practical counsels for God's people in times of apostasy. We must also study, that is, do our best, so that we might be rightly handling the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. No man can possibly fulfill this holy calling without careful study of the biblical text. When by ordinary means and the Spirit's illumination we have discerned the true sense of the biblical texts, We who are pastors must preach them. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. 2 Timothy 4:2. And this is all the more necessary because of ongoing apostasy, briefly described in verses 3 and 4, following verse 2 in 2 Timothy. It's worth pausing a moment to see that. Second Timothy 4. Just notice the connection between preaching and apostasy. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, and so forth. That's why we preach, because of the existential, perennial reality of apostasy within and from the church. Preachers must also keep in mind the need to equip other faithful men to come behind us and continue our spiritual work for the church's safety in coming generations. Paul told Timothy, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." 2 Timothy 2:2. This is a general in the Lord's army commanding a captain to raise up many troops of faithful preachers for the perpetuation of the true gospel in the world until Jesus returns. A ministry of positive teaching, while important, is inadequate. To Titus, Paul wrote that an elder or bishop, that is, a pastor, must be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. Titus 1:9-11. The Greek word translated convince in verse 9 means to state that someone has done wrong with the implication that there is adequate proof of such wrongdoing. Lo and nida. To state that someone has done wrong with proof that they have. You know, my fellow pastors, such exposés of error and demonstrations out of the Word of God of deviant doctrine are unpalatable both to godly men and their godly hearers. But this holy work is much needed in God's kingdom. When God called you into the pastoral ministry, He called you to a ministry, among other things, of exposing the false teachers and their false doctrines in this generation. So let us pray for grace to attend with excellence to this unpleasant part of our ministry. Finally, one way we fight against apostasy is to persevere in faith, in truth, and in holiness of heart and conduct. Paul exhorted preachers, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." 1 Peter 4:16. Pastoral examination of our own hearts and our own teachings not only promotes our own ultimate salvation, but the salvation of the New Testament church. As Samuel Stone expressed it so beautifully, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the promise of the church's ultimate victory, for the warning of coming apostasy, and for the charge to engage in perpetual warfare under the leadership of the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. This is great grace to us, that we should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And for this grace, we will eternally praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.